Good to see all of you. Hope you all had a Merry Christmas. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. We're getting ready to go into a new year. And something new always seems to generate special feelings. Think about it. Your new bicycle. It can be a whole, you can cover the whole spectrum as you think about a new bicycle. Oh boy, I want to see how fast I can go down the steepest hill in town. You know, bicycles are dangerous. You know, I could fall, and I can testify to that. I've got living proof on both elbows and both knees that bicycles can be dangerous. Or Aunt Lizzie gives you a new tie for Christmas. And you look at that thing, and you want to appear appreciative, but you wouldn't wear it to a dogfight. Then you think about a new job. Boy, here's an opportunity to really get ahead. I've gotten a big salary increase, got a big promotion. Here's a chance to show them how good I am. But boy, suppose I fail. Or you go to a new school. Most of our students are out and aren't here, but you go to a new school and you think about it, and I can remember my first days in college, I thought about, man, I'm going to get a degree in something that's really good, that's in demand, and I can make a lot of money and be successful and all that. But I found out very quickly that these professors weren't as understanding as the teachers were in high school. And so I ran into those mixed emotions. Something new generates different feelings. But as we look at James 4 here, I want to call your attention to something in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there. You see that expression? We're getting ready, barring some unforeseen circumstance, to spend a year in 2009. And I want to take this passage and apply it to 2009. Approaching the new year is the subject. And we want to think about approaching the new year and look at this particular passage. Now, James wasn't thinking about the new year, I don't think. But he was thinking about a new happening in the life of those he was talking to. During this particular time, the first century, when James wrote this book, the Jews were very much in demand all over the world, especially in Western Africa and in Europe. You bring, with their uncanny ability to generate trade and merchandise, the great merchandisers, they always have been. With their uncanny ability to do this, the city fathers wanted them to come in because they knew that the more business was going to be generated, that the economy was going to rise, that they were going to be more successful. And so they were in demand. They were being called on to go to this place or go to that place. Hey, come on down. We can use you. States do it today. They give income tax breaks to corporations to come into a city or into a state and generate jobs. Same type thing was going on. Hey, we need you. We want you. So don't forget that the book of James was written to Jewish Christians, those who were Jews by birth, who had found the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and were now going on for the Lord. James was writing this to them because this was a real temptation in their lives. I ran into that. I got into data processing when it was in its infancy. And I started in 1959. That's when they would almost fill this room, the computer that today you've got more capacity sitting on right in front of you than this whole room would have had back in 59. But, hey, I was one of a few in the country that knew anything about it. And I might not have known very much when I started out, but I knew more than people that didn't know anything. And so I was in demand. So this is a real life experience that's being discussed here, as far as I'm concerned. Now, I want us to look at our first point this morning, which is planning for the new year, and we found that in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Now, some of us here today are familiar with business plans. And I understand that this isn't a full-blown business plan. But hey, the essence of a business plan is sitting right here in this verse. I want you to look at it. First thing I want you to look at, he's got immediate plans today. Today. Hey, here's what we're going to do today. This has a real sense of urgency. We need to get this done today. But then he's got some short-range plans. After we get that done, how about tomorrow? Tomorrow we're going to do such and such. And then I've called this long-range plans, but really it's kind of intermediate or medium-range plans. Spend a year there. There's a plan to go in for a year, to really do the job, to make a bunch of money, to sell the business and get out. A lot of people do this. A lot of people have been very successful in life doing it. They go in, they build up a business, and they sell it for a profit, and they're gone. And they've really done well. This was the temptation that was facing, and I don't know, I suspect he was talking to far more than one Jew when he wrote this. In fact, I know he was. He had several in mind, certainly, as he wrote this passage. But this planning was going on. These were these long-range plans for a year. And then there were travel plans involved. We shall go. Hey, when you're planning a business plan, you need to think about the travel that's going to have to be involved to make it successful. We shall go. And then there were business plans. Look at them. Buy and sell. Hey, here's what we're involved in. You know, it's the old story of the stock market. Bernard Baruch, buy low and sell high. That's exactly what they were doing. They were going in, they were going to buy merchandise, mark it up, sell it for a profit, make money. That's exactly what he was talking about. And then you come to the financial plans. They were going to make a profit. Look, this is the bottom line in any business plan. Some of us here, I'm looking at you, you've been business owners. You understand that, hey, this, everything else you do, got to make a profit. If you don't make a profit, you're not going to be in business. And so this was the business plan. The word say here in verse 13 is an interesting word. Here's what it means. To speak as a result of sound reasoning and careful planning. It's not just to enunciate it verbally. Hey, careful planning was involved when somebody said, we're going to do this. And it's pretty obvious to me that it was. This is no mundane, sorry, quickly thought up plan. I've seen some 20-page business plans that weren't as good as this one. Look at the planning involved as we continue to look at this. Personnel was involved. This person wasn't going into it alone. Hey, we're going to do this. He already had his staff lined up. He already had his key people lined up. Look beyond that location. They're going to a specific city, to such and such a place. And of course, James was saying it generically, but the person planning this had a city. They'd already targeted a city. Hey, things are really booming there. That's the place to get into. How about a time frame? You picked a year. It's a good time frame. If it's something that you can get into and make a profit and get out in a year, that's a wonderful deal. But look at the activity that was going to be involved. Buying and selling. Now, you can go into a lot of different kind of businesses. But buying and selling, if you know how to do it, and most of the Jewish merchants I've ever made, they know how to do it. They know how to do it. And then how about the results? A profit. A profit. This is an ideal business plan. What's missing? What's missing from this business plan? God. Not one mention of his name. God is missing from this plan. The French skeptic Fontenelle said, and I quote, man is born to aspire to everything and enjoy nothing, to go always forward, but never arrive. Folks, this is the lot of those who make an elaborate plan and leave God out. And if you go into 2009, you can have the greatest plan in the world. You leave God out, what you're going to find is that you never arrive. We always want more. I don't care how successful you are, we want more. Or if you fail miserably, it doesn't matter. If you leave God out, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. Now, I want to give you a little scenario. I'm sure this won't remind anybody of themselves, but I'm sad to say it reminds me of myself. I'm starting to pray. Now, God, I have made this decision. I'm hard at work carrying it out. I need your help. Please bless my endeavors. Does that sound familiar to anybody? A great house is to be built. The architect draws a plan. Everybody involved agrees that this is the plan that they want. So he finishes the plan. The builder comes and he picks up a different set of plans and he starts to build. What's the result going to be? Chaos, conflict, disaster, and failure. If we have a plan and it's not in alignment with his plan, we're going to fail. I don't care how successful you are economically, you're going to fail. We can think about the coming year. And look, everything just about I've said about planning here has been negative so far, and the passage appears to be kind of negative on planning. But this passage is not negative on planning. Look, Christ planned to come here to this earth and to die before the foundation of the world. God believes in planning. James believed in planning. What neither one of them believe in is planning without taking God into consideration. But these people had more problems than just leaving God out of their plans. The other thing they hadn't taken into consideration, and this is our second major point, is the uncertainties of the new year. Look at verse 14, the first part of it. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You do not know. If I could predict what was going to happen tomorrow, I'd have so much money that we'd never have to worry about any financial problems here at the church, and I'd never have to worry about any either. You could do it in the stock market. It's very easy if you knew what was going to happen tomorrow. We don't. You do not know. You don't know about the future. The future's unknown. You do not know what your life is going to be like economically. You say, well, I do. I've got a job. It's a secure job. Let me tell you something. A relative of somebody sitting in this audience this morning was with a company for 25 years, I think, and they told him, goodbye, nice to have had you. You do not know what's going to happen to you economically. You don't know what's going to happen to your health. You don't know. You don't know what's going to happen to you physically. You can be going along fine. And we've had people that have experienced this here too. Some of the strongest people you'd want to see were going along fine. The big C came into their lives. Don't tell me you know what's going to happen to you physically. You don't know. Praise the Lord, the two that I'm thinking of that had that are here this morning, and they're doing well. But one of them had worked for 40 years and never missed a day's work. He retired. Cancer. So don't tell me that we know what's going to happen physically. You do not know what's going to happen to you emotionally. Some trauma can come into your life and destroy you. You don't know that. You can say, I'm the most stable person in the world. Well, you get traumatized enough, you'll become unstable. And you do not know what will happen to you spiritually. You say, oh, I'm strong. David was pretty strong too. Oh, I'd never do what David did. You do not know. Jacob's one of the patriarchs. I'd never do what Jacob did. You do not know. The uncertainties of the future. A biographer, Napoleon, was writing his story, and he said that this was what he thought was Napoleon's downfall. Napoleon was going into a battle in a little obscure town called Waterloo. And somebody reminded him that man proposes, but God disposes. And Napoleon remarked, I dispose as well as propose. We do not know. That's the uncertainties of the new year. But then we read about the brevity of the new year. He didn't take this. This person or these people didn't take the brevity of the new year into consideration. Look at verse 14, the latter part of it. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But Phillips gives us a much better translation of it. Not better, but it impresses me more. Listen to this. What, after all, is your life? It is like a puff of smoke, visible for a little while, and then dissolving into thin air. That's your life. That's not 2009, that's your whole life. It's brief. It seems permanent, but it disappears before your amazed eyes. Joe said it this morning, and I really identify with it. He said, you know, I just was thinking about 2007, and here 2000. I'm the same way. Look, I can testify to that. The older you get, the faster time flies. I see some smiles here when I say that because they agree with what I'm saying. They've experienced it. Time seems to fly. The brevity of the year. It's like a fog. We get up now. We haven't experienced that the last couple of days, so this is a bad illustration. But we get up in the morning and there's a fog. And you say, man, I can't see to do anything today. A little while later, it's gone. Beautiful sunshine. Well, you know, it's gone. Just like that. Soap bubbles. All of my grandchildren, I participate in this with them. They love those rings that you blow the bubbles. Well, they usually grab most of them before they get, but one will get past their grasp, and it goes up a little bit. It's gone. There's an urgency here. We should plan. We should set up our plan immediately. We should continue it consistently, and we should strive for it diligently. That's the way we need to approach 2009, by planning carefully and doing it immediately and working at it very diligently and consistently throughout the year. An interesting story is told about Eastern emperors when they were crowned in Constantinople. It was an amazing thing. Here they are, a day of coronation in Constantinople. And And they ask, right before the coronation takes place, to select one of, and they give them a whole choice of stone slabs. And that stone slab was to be their tombstone. The leaders of that empire wanted the emperor to know that, hey, your life isn't permanent. Your reign will not be permanent. We want you to know the day you're signed up that there's coming a day when you'll be gone. There is a sense of urgency, and the scriptures address it in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, be careful how you walk, making the most of your time. And then in Psalm 90, we read, teach us to number our days and to apply our hearts to wisdom. The brevity of the new year. But then we go on to verses 15 and 16 and we look at our attitude for the new year. We see it in 15 and 16. Instead, here's what you ought to say. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, in these two verses, we see the right attitude in verse 15, the wrong attitude in verse 16. The right attitude first. The first thing we see about the right attitude is that it acknowledges the Lord. It acknowledges the master of his life. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord, if the master, if the ruler wills, I'll do this and that. So the very first thing that you need to do with the right attitude for the new year is to acknowledge the Lord and who He is, that He's in control of your life. In Florida a few years ago, some atheist got up a lawsuit against the state of Florida. And the whole purpose of the lawsuit was to make the state of Florida acknowledge a day for atheists to celebrate. And so when the judge heard the case, very eloquent arguments on both sides, he ruled against the atheist and said, no, Florida wasn't going to do that. And the attorney that was presenting the lawsuit said, wait a minute, Judge. He said, how can you say that? How can you say that the atheists can't have a day when the Christians have Thanksgiving, they have Christmas, and they have Easter, and the atheists don't have a single day that we can celebrate? And the judge said, yes, you do. April the 1st. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Folks, that says it. We need to acknowledge the Lord. We need to acknowledge God's sovereignty. If God wills, you see some writings and you see somebody says they plan to do something DV. What are they talking about? It comes from the Latin Deo Volente. It means God willing. Hey, I'm going to do this, God willing. I don't think any week in my recent memory if I, in my thinking, thought God willing so much because I was thinking about this passage. But that's a good thing. It's something we should always do. And it's something we need to devote ourselves to in 2009. God willing, I'm going to accomplish this. God willing, I'm going to do this or that. God willing, this is going to happen in my life. But then we also see in 15 that it acknowledges God's control of life. Look at this. If the Lord wills, we shall live. You think you control your life? Gone. God holds the keys to life and death. And we need to be aware of that, keenly aware of that great fact. So the right attitude acknowledges God's control of life, but it also acknowledges God's control of activity. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Let me tell you something. You're sitting in a mental institution, you're not going to do what you plan to do. You're sitting in a hospital, you're probably not going to do what you'd plan to do. God's in control. You know, we think we're master of our own destiny and all this, and God has given man a free will, and man does all these things that he wants to do. But ultimately, God's in control. When God sees that you've done it enough, he said, that's it. It's like two chess players playing chess, and one's a beginner and one's a grandmaster. And suddenly the grandmaster said, that's it. Game's over. Church is out. It's all over. That's it. That's the right attitude. The wrong attitude is in verse 16. It involves speech. Notice, but now you boast. The wrong attitude involves not only speech, it involves thoughts, arrogance. It involves actions, evil. Evil takes place. Actions, thoughts, and speech determine history. They determine our history, our actions, our thoughts, and our speech. You see, our thoughts cause us to speak certain things, and then it causes us to do certain things. And that determines our destiny. What we say and what we do determines our destiny. The fact that you got an advanced degree determines your destiny. The fact that you didn't has some effect on your destiny. So that's the wrong attitude, and we see it brought before us here. But then finally this morning, we see decisions for the new year in verse 17. And I want to boil this down real simply. There'll be a lot of decisions made. But here's the decision that James chapter 4 is talking about. It's to sin or to obey. That's as simple as we can make it. Look at it, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. First choice we have is to sin. This is a sin of omission. I know what I ought to do and I don't do it. That's what he's referring to. We may have somebody here this morning, and you've heard the fact that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory. We celebrate on Christmas, and he came down here to earth. He was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. His sole purpose in coming into this earth was to die, that he might take upon himself your sins, that he might die for every one of the sins that you've ever committed or will commit. And you know that you need to trust Christ as your Savior. Can you think of a better day in the Christmas season, going into a new year, that said, I made up my mind, I take Christ. If you don't, it's sin. Can't blame God if you don't end up in heaven. He's made a way of escape for you. You have the opportunity. You can sin or you can obey. The scriptures say that you need to trust him. We know, but we refuse. That's sin. There are three sins in this passage, at least. There's the one of practical atheism, living like God doesn't exist. Hey, here's a business plan, great business plan. But hey, it leaves God out. Practical atheism. The other sin is a sin of presumption. Hey, I'm going to do all this. I presume that everything will be fine. I'm presuming how long I'm going to live, and I'm presuming what my health is going to be and what the economy is going to be. You know, all of this, I'm presuming this. You can't do that. We do not know. And then there's a sin of disobedience that we find here in verse 17. We know to do it. We don't. And it's sin. But then there's a bright option here, not only to sin, but to obey. This is not a question of divine guidance. This is not a question that, hey, what does the Lord want me to do? I know what God wants me to do. Yet I say no. I know that God says that I should trust Christ to get to heaven. Yet I don't do it. I know that I should spend a little time every day with the Lord, reading His Word, letting Him speak to me, and talking back to Him in prayer. And I don't do it. We need to obey. We know what to do. There's no question of divine guidance. There's no question of right or wrong. We're to do good. We know what good is. Yet we don't do it. It's not a question of waiting or proceeding. We read those words, to do. It's a question of obedience. We're to do it. When somebody you love tells you to do something, you may not want to, but you do it because you love them. And that's the attitude that Christians should have. God's done so much for me. It's a question of obedience, and I'm going to obey. We'll conclude this morning with this story. There was an itinerant umbrella preacher many, many years ago in the times when you had to travel mainly by walking or by some animal or by some carriage pulled by an animal. And so travel was very slow. And this man was going across the countryside repairing umbrellas. And so this fellow was first in line as he came into town. He had a beat-up umbrella, so he gave it to the man. In fact, I wish there was one of those around today. I've got several I could give to him that I use just to go to the mailbox and back, because they'll get me, keep me half dry that way. But beyond that, they're not too good. But anyway, he was preparing his umbrellas. And so this fellow had him prepare his umbrella. And he was amazed. He stood there and watched the fellow. And the fellow was meticulously repairing this umbrella. And he said, "What in the world?" And you know, fidgeted, and the guy just keeps working at it, gets it perfect, and he gives it to him. And the man gives him a tip and said, "Man, that's a great job. I really appreciate it." So the man decided to stay around a little bit. So he stayed around all day long. This man takes a broken umbrella, and he meticulously, down to the final detail, works on it and gets it, as far as anybody can tell, perfect. And so at the end of the day, the man came up to him and he said, "Sir," said, "I don't understand this." He said, "You're traveling across the country," and he said, "chances are you'll never come back here again to give an answer for what you're doing. And yet I've never seen anybody so conscientious in what you're doing." And the man said, "You're right," said, "I'll probably never come back through here. I don't plan to." He said, "I don't plan to come back through here and give an account to people for how well I prepared the umbrella." He said, "One day I'm going up there. Then I've got to give an account of how well I did." So as I plan for the new year, as the new year approaches, I need to take the uncertainty of life and life circumstances into consideration. As I plan for the new year, I need to take the brevity of life and the new year into consideration. I don't have a lot of time. I may think 365 days is a long time, but we look back over 2008, we realize it's not as long as we thought it was. I need to take my attitude into consideration. I need to say, God willing, as the Lord wills, when I talk about what I'm going to do. And I need to take my considerations, my decisions into consideration. I won't be coming back to 2009 at this time next year to give an account of what I did. But one day I'm going to be going up there. Then I'll give an account for what I did in 2009. And I want to hear his answer, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, we are moved as we consider the great opportunities of a new year coming up. Lord, we can sit around business as usual and not accomplish very much. But we can plan to do something for you. We can plan to do some different things that we know would help us spiritually. We can plan that we're going to do this. And Lord, we can constantly ask you, if it's your will, I want to do this or that and go to such and such a place. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. We need your help. We love you. We want to serve you well. We pray that you would help us to stay in your will for 365 days. God, help us, we pray.